Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse number 37, Luke chapter 9. And verse number 37, we'll read down through verse number 42. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 37. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud Luke chapter 9 and verse number 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. And it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And it besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Let's go to the Lord together this morning in prayer. Our Father, this morning we pray as we go into the text that's before us that, God, you would make it alive to us. Father, that it would be more than just pages in a book, but, Father, our minds by our imagination might go back to this scene that is explained before us. Father, we might visualize it, we might see it, and, Father, we might be amazed at your glory and your power. And that, Father, while we meditate on it, we would not assume that, Father, your glory and power is done away with, and, Father, no longer capable or able to meet the needs, but, Father, we might understand that the same power you had to cast the devil out of this child, Father, is the power you have in lives of people today. Though, Father, our need might not be so visible as foaming at the mouth and being torn by an unclean spirit, Father, yet today the need is visible. Father, there's a very great need in this world of people that need the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a vision of that, not only in the lives of those that do not know you or do not claim you as Savior, but, Father, even in our lives as your children. May we recognize and tap into, Father, the power that you have available to us, a power that does not bring wealth or does not bring notoriety, but, Father, brings victory over sins in our life, brings peace to our heart. And, Father, surely this is the greatest power that we could have. I pray, Father, you'd speak to each and every heart. Should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, does not have the assurance that their sins are forgiven and their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they have eternal life, Father, speak to that one especially this morning by your Spirit and your power. I pray, Father, that the things that I have meditated and studied upon the last few days, Father, would come forth from my lips in a way that would honor and glorify you. And that, Father, the blessing I've received from studying your word might be passed on to these people. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified here this morning. Speak to our hearts. May your Spirit move among us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Last week in the passage that's right before us, we covered one of the most magnificent scenes in all the Bible. And that was Jesus Christ up on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where his countenance was changed before Peter, James, and John, who he'd taken up there with him. He'd taken them up, and the Bible tells us in verse number 29 of this passage that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. As Jesus was upon that mountain, his face began to shine with a brightness not from without, but a brightness from within. He was God in a human body, and it could not contain that glory as he stood on that mountain. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory standing beside him. Peter, James, and John beheld this magnificent scene on the mountaintop. They heard the voice come out of the cloud that overshadowed them that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that scene passed, the Bible tells us the next day, in verse number 37, on the next day, they're coming down from that mountain. Peter wanted to delay the return down to the valley. He said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." Again, we talked about that last week, but it was a purpose of spending some more time up there on the mountain. just getting some more experience up there on the mountain, not being in such a rush to get past what had just happened and back to the normal everyday part of life. We call this or reference this as a mountaintop experience. And may I say that after every mountaintop experience, as you know, the valley is right around the corner. And though these disciples and Peter wanted to stay on that mountaintop, the Lord said, no, we're not building 3 tabernacles. We're not delaying our departure. There are much people down in the valley. Mark in this same parable says, a great multitude. There are much people down in the valley that need me and need my help. I can't stay up here on the mountain with you for a long time. We've got to get down there to meet the needs of the people. It's wonderful to have a mountaintop experience. And if you've had one, you know what it's like. The first mountaintop experience anybody can experience is in their conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. Before that, those mountaintop experiences that the world has to offer are really not mountaintop experiences. They're the highs and lows of a normal life. But a spiritual mountaintop experience, the first one, is when you sincerely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ your Savior and have all those things that take place at that moment take place in your life. When you got saved, you were like I was. You didn't know that when you bowed your head and sincerely from your heart said, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I'm a sinner on my way to hell. I want you to forgive my sins and change my heart and change my life. You didn't know at that point all the things that were transpiring between God and you in that experience. You didn't know you were being born again. At least I didn't know it. I had no biblical knowledge of anything. I didn't know I was being born again. I didn't know I was being regenerated. I didn't know I was being adopted into the family of God. I didn't know the Spirit of God was being implanted within me. I didn't know I was giving a new heart and a new tongue. I didn't know I was being given a new nature. I learned all those things later as I read the Word of God and learned about it. But my salvation and your salvation, hopefully, was a mountaintop experience. You ask people sometimes, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I've always been a good person. No mountaintop experience. You say, do you know if you go to heaven when you die? Well, I think so because I try to live right and do right and I pray to God. No mountaintop experience. They're trying the best that natural life tries to offer to fill a void with religion and a consciousness of God without the new birth. The Bible said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The first mountaintop experience any of us experience is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, our total dependency on Him to get us to heaven when we die. That's a wonderful mountaintop experience. We have others during our life. For some people, water baptism is a mountaintop experience. You'll notice I separated that from salvation. But for some people, the act of being baptized in water in front of a great audience is a mountaintop experience. Something that just thrills your heart because you realize that publicly before others, you are declaring your faith in Jesus Christ. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord gather around you and witness that event, and you're just filled with excitement and joy at being obedient to God, you have one of those mountaintop experiences. Throughout life after that, they will happen from time to time. You might be in a church service, and for some reason that day the preacher or God just gets all over the preacher, probably here when it's a guest speaker. But so God will get all over. You're slow to catch on, but you're getting it. But God will get all over the preacher when he's here, and the message will just come forth with such power. And God will use it in your heart and just speak to your heart and maybe bring tears to your eye or a shout to your lips, whatever it might be. But you walk out of the church just feeling like you've been on the mountaintop for a little bit of time, and that's a mountaintop experience. Maybe you have a victory over sin that plagues you in your life. After a long battle with it, maybe God gives you the deliverance you've been praying for and asking for. And that is surely a mountaintop experience. They happen. They're not often in life, but they're also not rare in life. These are wonderful mountaintop experiences. I trust you can look back at your life and say, yes, I know what those are like, especially the one concerning salvation, because without that one, you'll never make it to heaven. But we look back and count these mountaintop experiences. May I say that? They're a wonderful thing. They're a great thing. But even the disciples had to come down off the mountain back to, not to stay in the sweet by and by, but to come back down into the nasty now and now and continue from that point. And when they got back down into the valley from that mountain, the mountaintop experience was a wonderful memory. But when they got back down to the foot of that hill, it was reality all over again. You know what the blessing of being a Christian is and continuing to live for God? Is anticipating the next mountaintop experience. As I said, they don't happen every day. You know that. We don't live on the mountaintop. Many have said, well, the grass doesn't grow on the mountaintop. You don't grow on the mountaintop. That's rocks and hard soil. The growth comes down in the valley, and that's where God keeps us most of the time because that's where our growing takes place. We can't live on the mountainside. We've got to come down to the valley. But we can live in anticipation of the next mountaintop that's coming. The next blessing that's coming. Every time you come to church, you ought to come saying, God, I hope this is a mountaintop experience today. Every day you wake up, you can say, Lord, I hope today something's going to happen. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to lead somebody else to faith in Jesus Christ. That's one of the greatest mountaintop experiences that can happen. To sit there eyeball to eyeball with somebody and see conviction come upon them and then bow their heads and ask Jesus Christ to come in their heart and save them, it'll give you goosebumps as much as it gives it to them. It's a wonderful mountaintop experience, but you've got to come down from the mountain. You can't live on the mountain. Here we have this wonderful scene on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured and Peter, James, and John got to behold this wonderful thing. But they had to come back down. And when they did, there were three things that met them. I want you to see what those three things are here this morning. First of all, in verse number 37. The Bible tells us that when they were come down from the hill, much people met Him. You know where most of the people are? They're not up on the mountain. They're down in the valley. It's a wonderful thing to be up there. But much people, and again, Mark says a great multitude. Most of the people are down there in the valley, and that's where we spend most of our time. And so we need to learn how to minister to people that are in the valley. That might be why God lets you and I stay in the valley so long. So that we can learn how to minister to people that are in the valley also. But notice what they found when they came down. Verse number 38. They found a desperate man. Verse number 38. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Here is a man with a need. Here is a man that has a need so great that no one other than Jesus Christ can meet it. He's gone to the disciples, as we'll see in verse number 40, and they couldn't do anything to meet his need. There is no physician. There is no one available. This is not just a physical problem. What this boy has will picture or imitate epilepsy. But that's not the problem he's got, because we find out there's an unclean spirit within him. And this man is brokenhearted because of the need of his son. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about how many times in the Bible a parent was brokenhearted over the need of their child. How many times a father or a mother came to the Lord Jesus because they were brokenhearted over what was happening to their son? The widow woman whose only son had died came to Jesus Christ asking for mercy. The man whose daughter, 12 years old, had died, coming to Jesus Christ asking for mercy. There's even a centurion who came beseeching the Lord for his servant whom he loved that came before Jesus. There are a lot of things in this life that break our hearts. There are a lot of needs that we have in this life that make us desperate people. Folks, there are a lot of desperate people in this world today. Sad to say, many of them meet that desperation with suicide. They see no way out. They see no alternative. They have no hope. They have no peace. They have no hope of a joy or of life everlasting. And so they go the drastic route and they take their life, only to go out into eternity many times without the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a desperate man. Brokenhearted. Not just brokenhearted at what had happened naturally to his son, but he's brokenhearted because of what the devil was doing to his son. We'll read in just a moment in verse 39 a description of how the devil was controlling this young boy. how the devil was affecting his every action and just had him at his whim and made him do whatever the devil wanted him to do. He could make him stand, he could make him fall, he could make him do anything, foam at the mouth, anything the devil wanted, he had total control of this young man. Oh, how many parents today are brokenhearted over the devil's control of their children's lives. May I tell you, we're going to find out this morning that there is a cure for that. There's someone you can go to that can take care of that problem. But there are many broken-hearted people in this world today. This world is geared to breaking people's hearts. The devil is constantly active at just deflating people. You go door to door in this town and you knock on people's door. You go around this area and knock on people's door and talk to these people, and you will find a defeated, discouraged, disheartened people that the devil has kicked around and beat around for a long time, and they see absolutely no hope of ever getting out of that condition, of that situation. And it's so difficult for you and I because we know where all the answers lie. We know where the hope is. We know where the solution to their problem is. And we try to communicate it. And they're a desperate people with a desperate need. And they're surrounding us every minute of every day. He was a man who had a young son. And that son was being used and abused by the devil. May I tell you something that I know you already know? The devil wants your kids. If he can't get you, and it's not that he can't, but he might have been working on you for a while and said, hey, the best way to get them is through their kids. He'll do whatever he can do to defeat you, to discourage you. You have a fight on your hands, and it's a fight worth fighting. This man was brokenhearted because of the needs of his son. I hate to step aside and make a humorous moment out of this, but many of you might have seen the email that went around about the ad in the Des Moines newspaper. And here's the ad, and I heard this on radio too, to know this just wasn't made up. It was sent, and I saw it, and then I heard it on the radio. And here's what the ad said. Olds 1999 intrigue. Totally uncool parents who obviously don't love teenage son selling his car. Only driven for 3 weeks before Snoopy mom, who needs to get a life, found booze under the front seat. $3,700 or best offer. Call meanest mom on the planet. And then it gave her phone number. Now, you know what? I didn't get to look up fast enough, but everybody that laughed or giggled was probably over 25 or 30 years old. Not that the younger ones are involved in booze or anything, but they're still not crazy about the mom and dad snooping around and see what's going on. See, that's that generation thing there. Parents, you have every right to watch what's going on in your children's lives. You have a call from God to watch over your children's lives. I've taught my kids, and they know it. They don't like it, but they know it. There is no inch of my house that's off grounds to me. You lock a door, I'll tear it down. If you lock the door, I just assume you're hiding something. So instead of going by and checking the door and finding it locked and saying, oh, you know, they must not want me in there, I just say, they must not want me in there. And I'm talking, you know, I'm not talking about the kids in the house. I'm talking back a few years and a few times ago. And you and I owe it to our children to keep the devil away from them the best we can do. Someone said, well, I don't believe in isolating your children. I do. I believe you ought to isolate them as long as you possibly can. I believe you ought to keep them away from the devil and away from sin and away from wickedness and away from ungodliness, because the devil wants to get control of their lives. And he's very good at doing it. He's very successful. These days, he doesn't possess someone usually to the degree we read about in verse 39. He doesn't come in and control, possess their body to the point where they foam at the mouth. Now, that still happens in places, but the average American citizen does not see those things. But that doesn't mean we don't see the devil taking control of people's lives. He just does it by more technical or technological terms anymore. He uses the internet. He uses pornography. He uses MySpace. He uses alcohol. He uses drugs. He uses pornography or sex addiction or whatever it might be. He can even use simple things like pride and arrogance To get a hold of a young person's life or a middle-aged person's life or an older person's life. To simply take it and destroy it and make it crumble. Never forget, the Bible says in 2 Peter 5:7 that the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He desires to devour and chew up and tear apart, as he does in verse 39, every life he can get control of. We have a desperate man. A desperate man with an enormous need. The first thing that these disciples and the Lord saw when they came down from that mountain. Can you imagine coming down from that mountaintop experience and walking down, and the first thing you meet is this brokenhearted, weeping, crying, desperate man. But it got worse. Because the second thing they saw in verse 39, we've made reference to it already, is a devil-possessed child. You say, that's pretty strong language, devil-possessed. Well, let's look what the Bible says, verse 39. And lo, a spirit taketh him. Now, in verse number 42, it called it an unclean spirit. So we have no problem identifying it. And by the actions of this spirit in verse 39, we know that it did not have the best interest of this son or this child at heart. And it says in verse 39, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. And it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. This unclean spirit that was possessing this child and making every movement possible, the Bible says it taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. There was no forewarning when that devil would come into his life. There was no advance notice. There was no indication when this evil spirit would just move right in and take control of this young man. He had no guarantee. He had no protection against it. It moved in and out whenever it wanted to. And when it went out, we'll find out in the middle, it didn't go very far from him. It possessed this young man. Now he did take him, but it says it teareth him. It teareth him that he foameth again. If you've ever experienced or been around someone with epilepsy, you can picture this in your mind. Remember, as a young child living up in Michigan in a neighborhood, I remember one time, I forget what it was, but there was a big commotion right out in our front yard. And I don't remember how old I was, but I rushed out to see what was going on, and I didn't understand it at the time, but I saw the man as he's laying there and they're trying to get control of his tongue so he wouldn't swallow it, and he was having an epileptic seizure. It scared me to death at that young age. And he was just, the foam was coming out of his mouth, his eyes were rolling back in his head. And I think of that when I read this story. And I know that this isn't just talking about even that epilepsy. It's talking about something far worse than what I witnessed in that man that scared me at that point in my life. Here was a young boy that would have those things happen to him with no forewarning, with no advance notice. Could happen any time, wherever he was. This spirit would just come in and tear him and take him whenever it wanted to. You better guard yourself against the devil. Christians, by profession, many times we say, oh, I believe in the devil. But by our actions, we sure don't show it. Because we give place to him every time. Something will come before our eyes that we'll meditate on too long. Something will tempt us that we'll go take a look at for just a second, but all it takes is a second to be defiled. Something will come before us that we can take in that's not of God. And all it takes is one yielding for the devil to come in and say, all right, just take it. Just try it. It'll be all right. And he gets control of a life. Now we know he can't possess a child of God. Thank God for that. He can't come inside because Jesus Christ is in there if you're protected by salvation. But he still can come around an awful lot and make a mess out of your life if you're not careful. And he'll come by these different means. He will take and he will tear. The Bible says, bruising him. Bruising him. The extent of his possession was so much that when this young man would fall down on the ground, he would fall in rough places or against items of furniture or something and come up bruised and beaten by the possession of this devil. That's what the devil does to a life today. He takes it. He abuses it. He beats it, he bruises it, and then he leaves it like the Good Samaritan. He leaves it like that story by the wayside for others to behold. That's what the devil is doing with lives all around this city this very day. People think, well, I don't need church and I don't need preaching and I don't need fellowship of God's people. I can make it on my own and do my own thing. And then they end up bruised
bruised and broken and bleeding, and then they don't know why. I don't know why I'm a good person. Why do these things happen to me? Because you have not protected yourself against the wiles of the devil. This child's in a terrible condition. You and I are susceptible to that by any crack in the door we leave the devil in our life. If it's dirty, if it's dark, shut the door. It'll be damning and destroying before too long. Here's a broken-hearted man, broken-hearted, desperate because he has a devil-possessed son. Now I want you to notice the third thing that they found, and this is the most disappointing out of three. You say, worse than a desperate man? Oh, yes. Worse than a devil-possessed child? Yes. What could possibly be worse than those two? Look at verse number 40. The Lord said this, or this man said this, and I brought thy disciples, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could do nothing. You know what's worse than a desperate man and worse than a devil-possessed child? Is a powerless church. Now I know doctrinally, I can't refer to this as the church. I don't believe the church began until the book of Acts when they got the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. But let's just look at it a practical experience. Here are the believers of Jesus Christ, His followers to whom He has endued power. Look back at chapter 9 and verse number 1. Notice what the Lord told His disciples in this very chapter, just 40 verses ago. In chapter 9 and verse 1 it says, "Then He called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." These men had the ability to cast the devil out of that boy, but they couldn't do it. Something had happened to their power. Something had happened to their ability. And that which the Lord gave them the power to do, they were not able to perform. They couldn't cast the unclean spirit out of this boy. You know what their problem was? Look what Jesus said in verse 41. And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation." As I read, many of those that commented on these verses said, well, he's referring to the disciples and the group, or he's just referring to the group, not the disciples. I believe that he said to two different groups, "O faithless," talking to the disciples, "and perverse," talking to the multitude, generation. You know what the problem with the disciples were? Why they didn't have the power to cast him out when Jesus had given them the power? Because they lacked faith. They lacked faith. Jesus coming down from the mountain to meet a powerless church. Kind of sounds like the rapture. Sounds like days that might not be too far down the line. But what a sad thing it would be. In fact, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" Folks, may I say this morning, we ought not be a powerless church. And our power does not talk about how much money we've got in the bank. Our power doesn't talk about how many missionaries we support. Our power doesn't talk about our attendance in any given service. Our power talks about the ability to meet the needs of people in this life. And their need is knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's someone else out there that will meet their physical needs. When I went visiting yesterday and knocked on this one person's door, they said, well, I told them where our church was. "Oh, are you the one that gives out cat food and dog food?" No, that's the folks next door. That's not us. That's the people next door. They'll meet your animal's needs. I didn't say that to them, you understand. They'll meet your animal's needs. Our purpose is to meet your spiritual need. And I'm not belittling meeting the physical needs of people. There are churches that have food kitchens that set up to meet the needs of people physically. I'm not against that. But the greatest need that people have is knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. Getting their belly filled every day, which again is not a bad thing, but getting their belly filled every day and dying and going to hell has not accomplished anything. The greatest need is presenting Jesus Christ. And the church has power to do that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. Because He has the power to give us, as He gave His disciples, over devils and over diseases, we are able to go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and meet the needs of brokenhearted people. But too many times we sit on that power. Too many times we cling to that power. We're not giving it out. We're not sharing it with anyone else. We're not telling anybody else. We're just holding on to it for ourselves. And we become a powerless church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Lord said, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." When you got saved, the Spirit of God went inside and made His abode inside your heart and life. And you have power now that you can't imagine. Not power to ascend the corporate ladder, not power to have victories politically, but power with God over the devil in this life. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You and I have such an amazing power. It is the power to transform lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is desperately in need of that power. And yet here the Lord came down from that mountain, and when He got to His disciples, they couldn't meet the need. The church has been sidetracked from what its calling is of God, from what its need is from God. The church has been led astray to think that popularity and size and finance are the signs of blessing upon a church. And we live in days of entertainment instead of enlightenment. We live in days where people want to be made to feel good and hear something that makes them happy instead of hearing the preaching of the gospel of the Word of God. Why would a sinner turn to Jesus Christ if he's told that everything's all right? If he just has the power to think good thoughts and do good things, everything will be fine. If he's looking to leave a legacy in this life and that's all that he has to do, why would he look to anything else? And the world is being entertained on its way to hell by the churches that are powerless. A fellow named Ed Veith, who writes for World Magazine in this current issue, wrote about the entertain me mindset of our current culture and how it's pervasive, not just in religion, but in everything. Everything is an entertain me, make me feel good, please me, make me happy. You know, we heard a few generations ago that it was the me generation. Can I tell you something? They haven't died yet. They're still around and very powerful and very much alive. And now it's gone from the me generation to the entertain me generation. You can get videos and DVDs and games and these things are not necessarily sinful, but everything in our culture is set up to make an individual person just happy on their way to hell. And the church doesn't want to interrupt that. The church doesn't want to stop as a warning before them and tell them what they're headed. They want to kind of merge in and just make it all a continuous trip. Here's what this fellow said. Teachers try to entertain their students rather than educate them. Politicians craft their image like they're movie stars. And pastors turn worship into entertainment and downplay theology in favor of good feelings. The Lord is getting ready to come down off that mountain back down to this earth. And sad to say that when He comes down, He's going to find many churches powerless, wrapped up in current trends. Now, I think you understand, if you've been around here any amount of time at all, we're not really concerned with current trends. Somebody asked me yesterday, a lady on visitation said she'd come to church. She said, how do I have to dress? I said, you dress modest. Doesn't matter what you're wearing. You just dress where it's decent. You're welcome to come in. She said, well, all I've got is this or that. And I said, if that's all you've got, we don't care. You just come. We're not worried about the current trends and, you know, how the suits have to be or the shirts have to be or the shoes have to be or, you know, all these accessories. We're not worried about those things. We're not worried about the music being contemporary or the preaching being contemporary. Someone told me about a recent service they attended where the pastor brought his bar stool up and brought two of the church members to bring their bar stools up. And he sat with them in front of the congregation and discussed with them how they're attempting to leave a legacy in this world and in this life. And that was their church service after they'd run up and down the aisles and wave flags and stuff like that. You know what they're missing? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People walked out of a service like that morning and saying, oh, wasn't that nice? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that exciting? But there was no power. There was no, I guarantee you, there was no invitation. I guarantee you there was no opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior for the people that walked into that room that morning. And those that walked in lost, which is probably a great number, walked out lost because they were offered nothing to change their lives. And though a service like that might get you up for about a couple hours afterward and you might feel happy and kind of good about what you just saw, it dies off fast because there's no power. The Bible says the power is in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a desperate man with a devil-possessed child that faced a powerless church that was not able to do anything to meet his needs. And I want you to see, look back at Mark, if you would, just for a moment. Here's something that Mark mentions that I think is noteworthy that Luke doesn't say anything about. Back in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 14. This is the same story we're reading about in Luke. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14 it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them." Notice the end of that verse. "And the scribes questioning with them." You know, the scribes were having a good time. They had no power. The one thing that was embarrassing them is that Jesus Christ was coming with authority and showing the power of God on His life, and the scribes were not able to match that. Now the disciples were standing there powerless before this devil-possessed child, and the scribes were enjoying every minute of it. You know what the mocking world is enjoying today? A powerless church. They look at religion as a whole. They can't distinguish one from another. They don't have any sense about the thing. And they look at religion as a whole and say it's not even relevant to today's society. And may I tell you, religion's never been relevant. Salvation and the Word of God have always been relevant, but religion never has been. But the world looks today in a mocking spirit at a powerless church, unable to deliver people, and says, "What do you have to offer me? What do you have to give me?" You know what we've got? We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they come down from the mountain, a desperate man, a devil-possessed child, and a powerless church. What a sad story. But thank God that's not the end of the story. All God's stories turn out good. And not only is there verse 38, 39, and 40 that give us the bad picture, but verse 41 and verse 42 give us the hope to the problem. The answer to the problem. There is a delivering Savior. Verse 41, "Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father." There is a delivering Savior. The church might seem powerless by your definition of what the church really is. There are devil-possessed people all around us. They don't foam at the mouth. They don't fall on the ground. But they're walking as skeletons through this life on their way to hell. No real life. No real joy. No real contentment. No assurance of sins forgiven. No assurance of a God that loves them and cares about them and watches over them and will take them to heaven when this life is over. They're just walking dead people. But there is someone who can deliver them from that death. And that is Jesus Christ. Nobody else can do it. Nothing else can do it. No organization, no person, no priest, no church. Jesus Christ can deliver the wickedest person in this world. You know what Paul, the Apostle Paul said? That Christ Jesus came in to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, if there was ever a sinner, I was he. I was the worst of sinners. If God could save Paul, He can save you. If He could save the chiefest of sinners, He can save any little sinner anytime He wants to. You say, oh, well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the life I've lived and the things that I do on a daily basis. I don't need to know. But I know Jesus Christ has more power than that sin does. And I know that He can deliver. I know that He can give peace and joy and happiness and unity. I know that He's got the answer for every single problem. If the devil has you bound up, like Lazarus when Jesus said, come forth, you can have those grave clothes unwrapped by the command of Jesus Christ. If He has control of your life through alcohol or drug addiction or ungodly music or pornography or pride or arrogance or any other thing, I know somebody that can deliver from everything there is. He's been around for a long time. He's dealt with man for 6,000 years. There isn't a man or a character or a sin or a flaw He hasn't dealt with already. You're not going to come up with anything original to Him. And He knows the answer for it. You don't have to be a desperate man or woman. You don't have to be devil-possessed or have one in your family that's so. Jesus Christ can meet that need. Now, thou pray and ask God to never allow us to be a powerless church. But understand, we've got a delivering Savior who can save to the uttermost, the Bible says, those that come unto Him. He can meet every need. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Know this morning that there is one who can meet every need. There is no sin too great that He can't forgive. There is no life so messed up that He can't give direction, peace, and joy. It's just a matter of coming to Him sincerely and openly by faith. Not putting Him off, not doing it without Him, but honestly and sincerely putting your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth and the accuracy of it. Father, we thank You for the picture it paints, that Father is a true and historical story. And yet, Father, shows us our life and our generation so clearly even today. Father, many are in need this morning. Many are in need of Your touch in their lives, in their homes. Father, we need Your power in our church. We need Your power on our lives to lead others to Christ. Father, we're a desperate people in need of You. Help us to recognize and realize it this morning, Father, most of all. Again, if there's one today without Christ in their life, help them to come at this time, casting all their care upon Him, clinging to the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of their sins and the peace and deliverance that only God can give. Help them, Father, to come today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 306. Page 306 in the songbook this morning. Page 306. The altar is open. Have thine own way, Lord. You need to come for yourself or with someone else. You come while we sing. Have thine own way, Lord.
Have thine own way.
my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
All right, Brother Mike Kins, Father, if you would, sir, dismiss us in prayer, please.
Precious Lord, let us not forget why we have the valleys, why we have the mountaintops, is to grow, precious Lord, and to grow in you. We are so blessed to have a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not look for other things to satisfy the congregation. Precious Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is needed, what each and every person needs, and we just give you the praise for that and thank you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.